You got plenty of time to get with your homies and hang there. So I'm going to pray for us here in just a minute. And thanks. I was going to ask you, Luke, to cut the drone footage because it is mesmerizing. Like, you just find yourself, do you ever just like disappear in it? I got one of those Apple TVs, you know, the newer ones, and they have some of those, the drone shots. I'll find myself sitting there just staring at it. I'm like, dude, get a life. So anyway, thank you for that. So let me pray for us real quick and we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, I'm just grateful for the time here with these students. Grateful that, Lord, you've stirred in their hearts to come and to talk about a subject that in many ways has become an obsession in our culture. And yet, Father, I'm grateful that your Bible's not silent. And I'm grateful that we have a means in which we can process the feelings that we feel, the desires and urges, the images that are before us, the messages that are being sent. And God, you've given us now your word to help us process all that in a way that honors you. So I pray that the gospel would continue to have its way in our lives, that you continue to work out in us this maturity, this sanctification, this holiness that comes from you, even in the issue of our sexuality. And so we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, how did Johnny announce the seminar this morning? What did he say it was going to be? Basically sex? Okay. No, some of you thought this was how to have a quiet time. That's not what this is, not today. No, we're going to talk a little bit about sexuality, and let me just kind of, by way of introduction, say a couple of things, and then I want to just walk you through some scriptures. I'm not going to preach at you. Well, that's not true. I'm not going to teach a text, but I do want to try to talk candidly about a subject that I would argue, if we don't talk about it in Christian circles, you're going to continue to get eaten in your high school experience, high school and college for that matter. And heck, it used to just be high school and college. Now, some of you are like, dude, where were you when I was in junior high? So we'll talk about some of that. But just by way of introduction, first and foremost, super grateful for the dudes to be here because I think, fellas, you need to recognize the leadership responsibility you have. If you've ever read through the Song of Solomon in a dating context in chapter 2, verse 7, in a courtship context in chapter 3, verse 5, twice the woman is responding to his leadership in a very sexual way, and he responds with a phrase that's repeated in both passages. He says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Meaning, he steps up and says, those are good feelings, but not the right time. The time is not right. And he's protecting the relationship from sexual indulgence. And so I would argue, fellas, that we have to, as men, provide greater leadership in terms of the sexual purity of the relationships that we have together. In large part, that is our responsibility, not exclusively, but primarily, if that makes sense. So I'm very thankful, fellas, that you are here, and I'm going to challenge us as men to think a little differently about the issue of sexuality. Ladies, I made a comment last night that some of the folks, I think, maybe took out of context, so I want to just rephrase because I think it's pertinent to our conversation. I made the comment regarding our sin, the depth of our sin. I said we're 5 minutes and a slow dance away from him reaching for your pants, not reaching down your pants, which is what some people thought I said. Here's what I mean by that. We are living in a culture that is highly sexualized. I mean, when you've got Miley Cyrus backing it up a little bit, going, hey, I think I've been kind of overly sexual. I should calm down a little bit. I think you're probably right, Miley. So go back to the Hannah Montana days. And let's pump the brakes on the sexuality. But the irony is you literally have a gal like Miley Cyrus who has been an object of sexualization and has made quite a living on that, now finally going, I feel a little bit dirty, which is ironic to me. And I share that with you ladies to say, you have a responsibility to play in your sexuality. And it used to be that the men were pigs and the women were victims. But that game is changing a little bit, and I think you see that, where we live in such a hypersexualized culture that it's not just the fellas, it's the ladies. It used to be, by the way, if I searched the computer of a high school freshman boy, I'm probably going to find porn. A girl, I'm probably not. Now the reality is it's probably on both machines. So the barriers have fallen, the stereotypes have been broken, and so we need to address this issue. And we need to address it from a biblical sort of perspective. Just by way of observation, I came to faith in Christ. I didn't mention it in the big group. It was a long time ago. It was 1993. None of you were born yet. But when I first started going to church, I'm coming out of a fraternity, out of a football lifestyle into the local church, and I was really frustrated with what I saw. Now, I'm sure times have changed, but what I saw then was a very pastel view of Jesus, a very doily and fake flower, just smile, everything's fine, don't talk about your struggle, don't talk about sin, we don't do that here, and we certainly don't talk about that here. And I'm thinking to myself, dude, I'm trying to get sober, and I'm trying to learn how to be morally pure, and you got nothing for me? Like, can you enter into the process of gospel transformation enough to help me be more like Jesus? But because I didn't necessarily fit the church mold, and because my experiences were a little bit embarrassing, I felt kind of set aside, which is interesting. And again, I hope that's changed. But point being, when I went to youth group, I'd hear things like, all right, you all know that it is sin to have sex. Don't have sex until you're married. Don't have sex until you're married. I'm thinking, you're leaving a lot of room on that table then. So literally, don't have sex? What about oral sex? What about just mugging down? What about grinding and messing around? Can I keep my pants on and do whatever I want as long as I don't have sex? Is that appropriate? And literally, the message was, don't have sex and have good boundaries. Okay, what are the boundaries? Nothing laying down, nothing below the neck, nothing comes off. Do you have any idea how creative we can still be? And in that, the message, they're completely missing the point. Because it's not about what's happening physically. See, what's happening physically is an overflow of what I believe theologically and what's happening in my heart. And so I'm coming into that context, new to the Bible. I kid you not, I thought it was the book of Job, not the book of Job, for years. For years, okay? I'm like, oh, Job, that would have been good to know. How embarrassing, I've called it Job forever. So it was a whole new experience, and I needed somebody to help me understand. And I needed grace, because I was coming from a dark past, and I needed somebody to help me understand the grace of God. And my journey basically, just to summarize it, and then we'll get into the scriptures. My journey basically came to the point where I had new life in Christ, but old habits were really hard to break. And so even in the name of Jesus, I'm still crossing boundaries. I knew by the Spirit of God in me, I knew I shouldn't cross, but I kept crossing them. And with the tear stains on my journal, I'm praying prayers of confession again and again and again. This is my journey. And I finally reached a point, thankfully, where I got discipled. And I had an older pastor in my life who began to talk to me about what the scripture says and about righteousness and about holiness and about what it means to be pure, showing me things like, for example, in your Bible, if you read the New American Standard Translation, for example, there's only one time in the Bible it says, this is the will of God for your life. Well, I was fascinated to know God's will, but what I was interested in is knowing where God wanted me to go, and that's not necessarily God's will for your life. God's will for your life is who you are becoming, and so that passage in 1 Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the heathen who don't know God. And I was like, mind blow. You mean God doesn't care where I go? It's like, no, it's like wherever you go, be pure and possess your vessel, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, in a way that honors God. That's God's will for your life. So he started showing me all of that. So what I realized is God had entrusted me with this rose of my body, my sexuality. And when I say sexuality, I'm not speaking just the physical. A relationship has three aspects to it, an emotional, a spiritual, and a physical. Now, most people who don't know Jesus, I'm starting to preach, I'm standing up, look out. Most people who don't know Christ have no boundaries. So if those are like three issues, so emotional, spiritual, physical, and they start over here at nothing, like zero, and they move over here to a level 10, most people who don't know Jesus have no boundaries. All three of those slide this way because their logic is, hey, we should really try everything out first because the last thing I want to do is be stuck with someone and have bad sex for the rest of my life. So let's experiment and make sure it's good, and then we'll get married. Now, the irony is they don't understand the biblical concept that you'll be comparing every single person you've ever been with physically with your spouse for the rest of your life. The better thing to do would be to say, hey, if I never have any sexual activity before I'm married, it's the best sex I've ever had for the rest of my life.
And that's God's design. Well, here's the point. A non-believer has no boundaries. What Christians did, though, in some of those, at least in those early days when I'm listening to my youth pastor talk about nothing laying down, nothing below the neck, nothing comes off, is they said, okay, look, emotionally, you can be intimate. That's okay, emotionally. You can make, back in the day, we used to make mixtapes, you know, you probably do like Spotify playlists now. But anyway, you can be intimate emotionally, spiritually, you can pray together and be in your Bible together. But physically, you should probably keep that over here. Because we know that God created the context of marriage for the proper expression of sexuality. What most people didn't realize is that those three are connected like links to a chain. You can't have emotional intimacy and spiritual intimacy and expect the physical to stay here. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you're like, why, God, why do I keep falling with my girlfriend over and over and over? And I go, tell me where you spend your time. When you guys are spending time alone together, parents are out of town, you're making dinner for her, you guys are watching a movie, you know, which we all know what happens, right? And you're in church together, you're talking about what the Lord's teaching, you're praying together. I'm telling you, look, 1 + 1 now is 2. You will fall morally. There's no question. Here's a side note, by the way. When you read through the Song of Solomon, when the people begin to date, you see them spend time together. It's always in groups and it's always in public. Can I tell you why? I've been a senior pastor for 15 years. Can't tell you how many times I've had a solid dude or a solid gal in my office crying, and I said, what happened? They said, well, we fell physically together in our relationship. And I asked them, where were they? Every single time, it's private, somewhere private, because they thought they needed emotional intimacy. They needed candlelit dinners. They needed a private, you know, picnic in the park on a blanket where no one else is around. I'm thinking, you're an idiot, because that will happen every single time. Here's what's never, I never tell them they're an idiot, by the way, it's bad counseling. But here's what I've never heard. I've never heard a couple say, we fell morally, and I say, where were you? And they say, IHOP. Like, I don't know what, it must have been the blueberry syrup. All I know is after eating a manhole pancake with blueberry syrup, she looked at me, I looked at her, we're on the floor. I don't know what happened. Nobody's ever said that. Nobody's ever said to me when I said, when they said they fell, I go, where were you? They said, Starbucks. It must have been the unicorn frappuccino. They put something in it and I had to have, it never happens. And yet here's the irony. If I ask you who are in here this afternoon who are struggling sexually with your boyfriend or girlfriend, what context are you in? I guarantee you've been in private. And I would just make the argument you don't need it. You don't need it. Now, I'm out in the boundaries just a little bit. And so what I want to do is back it up and start from the core foundation theologically just for a moment. And I would make this suggestion. Your sexuality is more about theology than anything else. Because when you read through Genesis 1, God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says in verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, he created them. You and I were created male and female to reflect the image of God. If any of you are into art, any of you like classic or Renaissance art, Rembrandt did a painting on the prodigal son. Fascinating painting to look at. He has the father embracing the son and welcoming him back into the home. The son's all tattered and everything. But there's a very strong dominant hand and almost more of a feminine hand. Almost as if Rembrandt's trying to show you that the maleness and femaleness in God's creation together more completely reflects the image of God. For example, in my marriage, I've got two little girls, and when they are hurt, who do you think they want, me or my wife? My wife. Why? Because she's going to get the boo bunny and love them and cry with them and hold them. If they're scared, who do they want, me or my wife? Me, because I've got more hair on my back than anybody else in this forest, so they know I'll defend them. Point being, God made us differently. And in that, he calls man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. The command for man and woman to enjoy sexuality in the context of marriage is pre-fall. Like, that is part of God's design, that we would enjoy sexuality, a husband and a wife. That's why it says in Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined with his wife, and the two become what? One what? Flesh. God's design is one man, one woman for life. Part of the struggle we're having culturally is we're allowing the wrong thing to be the authority. Meaning, if culture is the authority and the culture defines our sexuality, then what they're suggesting then is whatever feels right, you should be able to do. Don't judge me for how I feel. Or you hear, don't judge me, I was born this way. Which, by the way, when my mom left, I mentioned my mom is gay, and we've had fascinating conversations about sexuality, especially the issue of homosexuality. One of the things that we've been talking about, she and I, in the years that we've been wrestling with this, is the issue of, are you born gay? I think it's important to note that one of the primary openly homosexual geneticists is a guy named Simon LeVay. And Simon LeVay was sort of on the forefront trying to prove genetic causation for homosexuality, or what some have called the gay gene, trying to find that. Now, he pursued it and pursued it with a passion. And in fact, came to the end of his research and actually has a pretty fascinating quote. He says, that's the wrong quote. Let me get to the right one here. I don't want to read you that one. That one doesn't make sense. Where are you, Simon? Here we go. It's important to stress that I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way. The most common mistake people make in interpreting my work, nor did I locate the gay center of the brain. That is fascinating. Now, I would probably even go a little farther than that and say, I'm not sure that I don't agree with him in part that men and women are born a certain way. Now, before you throw a chair at me, let me explain to you what I mean. I mentioned last night, you don't have to train a child to be selfish. They're born in sin and therefore born with a tendency to act in rebellion of God. We are also, just like that, born in sin. And our sexuality from Genesis 3 is perverted. Because you remember, in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are created. They're naked in the garden and they are, quote, unashamed. Satan comes in, twists now what God said. They rebel against God. And for the first time, they hide from God and cover their nakedness. So this thing that God created, this temple of the Holy Spirit that God created, because now of the fall, is perverted. And from that moment forward, sexuality is under assault. Because what it communicates in Genesis 3 is that there will be a Savior who will come, a singular male pronoun, he, who will one day crush the serpent's head. And this perfect reflection of the image of God is not in a mountain peak and a leopard. It's not in an eagle or a dog. The perfect expression of the image of God is in a dude and a gal, a man and a woman together as a husband and a wife, reflecting the image of God. So Satan goes after the one thing he can go after. He can't go after God. In fact, if you remember Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Satan goes toe-to-toe with God and gets punked, completely punked. And a third of the angelic realm comes with him, which is why Satan communicates to Adam and Eve and tries to lead them astray. Because if you can't get him, get the one he loves the most, which is us. All that being said, a man and a woman reflect now the image of God. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that sexuality is the thing under assault from Genesis 3 moving forward. Because if Satan can disrupt the marriage or the expression properly of sexuality, he distorts the image of God. And so what homosexuality is one of many deviations from what God intended to be a perfect reflection of the image of God, of sex enjoyed, of a one man, one woman, a husband and a wife for life. Now, here's where the church, in my opinion, needs to pick up our game a little bit. Because what we've done is we've made some sins worse than other sins. We'll picket and boycott one and sweep the other under the rug and say boys will be boys. And that's not fair, nor is it biblical. I would suggest to you that biblically speaking, homosexuality is a deviation of God's design. God's design is one man, one woman for life. I'll walk you through just a couple of passages just to kind of take a peek at that issue. Let me just do an overview, if I can, of what the Bible says about our sexuality in general. I mentioned that from Genesis 3 forward, sexuality is under assault. If you were to read through your Bible, it's interesting, as soon as Genesis 4, you've got the first act of polygamy in Genesis 4:19. A dude named Lamech picks up two wives. the cause of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, what takes place that is so heinous that God hits the full-on reset button? It has to do with the issue of sexuality. You'll find after Noah comes off the boat in chapter 9 of Genesis, his son gazes at him in satisfaction. It's the idea of sexual satisfaction, looking at the nakedness of his dad. You'll see in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is going to enter into a polygamous relationship, pick up a handmaid from Egypt named Hagar, causes nothing but trouble. You're going to find Isaac and Jacob following the lines now of his father. Jacob didn't just have one wife or two wives or three wives, but four wives. And again, a violation of God's design. You'll see in Genesis 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which many, including my mom, have tried to explain away as an expression of inhospitality. And I'm not suggesting that there's not inhospitality in the passage. I'm just saying that the Bible tends to be pretty clear in that passage that the desire was for the men of the city to have sex with the angelic visitors that had showed up. Jude in Jude 7 affirms that and says, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibiting in their example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So homosexuality was part, even as early as Genesis 19. When you get to the law of God, and I don't want to bore you with an hour and a half of cross-references, but again, I just want you to understand the full picture. When you get to the giving of the law, adultery is mentioned as a sin in Exodus 20. Because again, God's design was one man, one woman for life. You'll see that sexuality in Exodus 22 is forbidden outside of marriage. So again, sexuality is for one man, one woman for life. You'll find in the golden calf episode in Exodus 32, one of the reasons or one of the things that people were doing, it says they make the golden calf, but they rise up to play. It has the idea of a sexual sort of orgy expression in Exodus 32. You get to Leviticus, by the way, and there's all kinds of laws in terms of what is forbidden sexually. No incest, no pedophilia, no adultery, no homosexuality, no bestiality, no having sex with an animal. And you and I go, oh, that's crazy. Well, at some point, people would have talked about adultery and went, what? That's crazy. But now you're like, well, yeah, isn't everybody doing that? Point being, these things were given by God as boundaries for us. Incidentally, we tend to think that true joy, true excitement, true happiness is found outside of what God intended. So whatever God said, God's holding back on us. We want more than that. Interesting. If you replay the tapes of Genesis 3, Satan says to Eve, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Eve says, no, of any tree of the garden, we can eat and eat freely. But if this one tree, we shouldn't eat it or touch it or we'll die. Now, did God say don't touch it? No. She adds religion to it right off the bat. You see that all the time, by the way. If premarital sex is wrong, then premarital dancing must also be wrong. That's the logic. It's religion. And Satan's response to her is, oh, you surely shall not die. God knows that the day that you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, God's holding out on you. God gives you these rules. These rules are holding you back. Joy is found over the fences of God's protection. So leap the fences that are holding you in and keeping you away from what is fun and exciting and go pursue and indulge with great joy. And what you'll find is when you hop those fences and walk out there and try what the world is offering you, it brings nothing but shame and regret. Now, is it pleasurable? Yes, but only for a moment. And then after that moment comes regret and shame and consequence that you will never, ever shake. There are images in my head I can never, ever get away. And I desperately try to renew my mind with God's word and I try to take thoughts captive, but the old tapes are still there. And if I could trade anything, I wish I would have known this before. I went outside the fences of God's design and I would have kept what God has given me as something preserved. I mentioned early on that I took this purity that God gave me and I passed it out and then came to Christ and realized what I've got left is this old beat up and gnarly version of what God intended. And I finally said, you know what? That's enough. I'm not giving myself to anybody emotionally, spiritually, or physically until that person is my wife. And by the grace of God, 20 years almost into marriage, I'm telling you there's a pattern there that works. All that being said, back to the sort of the overview, and then we'll continue talking about homosexuality and the other deviations of God's design. as you trace through now the Old Testament, this issue of sexuality is the Achilles heel of the people of God. It is the issue. In fact, bless you, in Numbers 25, there's this odd situation where this pagan king hires this for-hire prophet to curse the people of God, tries to curse him, ends up having to bless him. Tries to curse up, ends up having to bless him, and then goes, I have an idea. These guys are horn dogs, and so let's go get worshipers of Baal, and let's bring them over here, and we'll bring temple prostitutes here, and these godly men who have these physical needs will be with these women who are pagan women, and then they'll be cursed. And sure enough, these women come along, these men start sleeping with them, and God just pulls his hand back, like, I'm not going to be a part of that. Like, we have a different agenda here. I have a different design. You want to go do that? I'm out. It's fascinating, Numbers 25. All that being said, when you get to the New Testament, if anything, the standard raises. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. What Jesus does is take it from the action and bring it back to the heart. Which, incidentally, is why for a lot of Christian pastors, thinkers, writers, we're struggling with this issue a little bit because people have said things like, hey, look, if you have same-sex attraction, as long as you don't act on that, it's cool. So it's not the attraction, it's the acting on. The problem with that is Jesus tends to say that adultery is not about the action, but the thought in the heart. And so what we need to do is invite the gospel into the heart to change our heart, okay? We'll get into that more in a minute. All the way through your New Testament, you see the issue of immorality, fornication. The Greek word is porneia, which means all kinds of gross sexual immorality. You see it all the way through the text. But let's get into now some practical stuff. From the church's response, I mentioned to homosexuality, because that's probably on the forefront. Homosexuality and just general promiscuity, which we'll talk about in a minute. Homosexuality, in many ways, I think we owe the homosexual community an apology, because unfortunately, the stain of dishonor of the few blackens not just their character alone, but also rests upon us. Because all it takes is one doofus, you know, to hold up a sign that says something hateful like gays go to hell, and that is the assumption of the entire Christian community. And that's not true. You don't go to hell because you're gay. You go to hell because you reject Jesus, the only offer who's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The issue of our sexuality is an expression of what we claim to worship. So yes, it is a theological issue, but don't say that gays will go to hell, but the kid, the 18-year-old boy who's sleeping with his girlfriend, that somehow that's different. See, that we've got to come at sin at a root level and say sin is any deviation from what God designed. And what God designed is a husband and a wife for life. So I tell this story often when I'm talking about the subject. I say, okay, look at this. If a woman walked in and just open mouth kissed me, are you guys cool with that? I mean, it's awkward, right, being up in front of you all, but is that cool? It kind of depends, right? Okay, let's say that she walks in and kisses me, and you're offended by that. Why are you offended by that? Because I'm married. Who said that? Because somebody over here. Said room, said, because I'm married. Well, that's interesting. What if the woman who came in is my wife? Okay, it's awkward, but okay, it's cool. Sort of, all right? So the difference is, it's not necessarily whether I'm married or not. The question that you have to ask and answer is, who's that woman? If that woman's my wife, then it's a little different. If the woman's not my wife, it's pretty clear. Now, what's interesting with that is I would make the argument that we think very little of adultery because we assume that applies only to married people. But the issue is not about married people. The issue is about, is that person you're messing around with your wife or not, or your, ladies, your husband or not? Do you understand where I'm going with that? So, for example, is it appropriate for me with a woman who's not my wife to spend a ton of time privately with her, share my heart with her, cry with her, pray with her, make out with her? Like, is that cool? No. Okay, why not? Because that's not my wife. I wonder what would change if we viewed dating through the same lens. Don't do anything with someone that would be inappropriate for me to do with someone other than my wife. Do you see what I did with that? Now, you're like, dude, you're killing me. I'm just about to go my senior prom or whatever. Like, I'm looking forward to whatever. I go, okay, I get that. What's the number one question you think we're asked all over the country when it comes to sexuality? Number one question. Doesn't matter where I go, by the way. I could be in California. I can be in Ohio. I can be anywhere. Number one question is the same all across the country. Thank you. Say it again. How far is too far? That question gets asked all the time. I want you to just think about that question for a moment and think about how foolish that question is. I want to pull my gun out right here and I'm going to ask the question, hey, I'm just curious, like how close is too close? Like that would be really stupid, right, for somebody to do that. And yet that's what we're doing with sexuality. We're asking the wrong questions. We're asking questions about, Lord, what boundaries do you have and how far can I push those before it's no longer appropriate? And what I would suggest is instead of that, why don't you ask the question, how godly can I be with this man or woman? Because your relationship doesn't reflect your image, but the image of God. You see, people are looking at your relationship and they're learning about your theology. You and I'm assuming upon you something that may not be true. But let's just say for a moment that this room is completely chock full with people who claim to love Jesus. So you and I align ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And then whore around as if we're not. What does that say about our God? Right? So if we want to honor God, we need to find a way to handle our sexuality in a way that honors the Lord. Now, that goes for same-sex attraction. We need to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to invite the gospel into our life to renew our hearts, that we might be changed from the inside out, that the gospel would make us new, that we process through the struggle, the temptation, the shame, or the guilt, and we bring our sexuality into alignment with what God says. Okay? The person who's masturbating, I'd say, okay, great. Let's talk about that. Because the scripture says that when you get married, your body's no longer yours, it's your spouse's. Her or his body's no longer theirs, it's yours. And that the sexual gratification in a marriage is the privilege, honor, and responsibility of a spouse. And until you have a spouse in your life, you're to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like those who don't know God. So you could make this strong argument biblically that masturbation is our indulgence, allowing feeling and desire to be more important than the revealed word of God. Think about this for a moment. I would make the argument that your attraction, dating, and courtship situations are training you for marriage. So who you are now is preparing you to who you will be when you're married. So if you date someone because they're hot, you sleep around, and then decide you don't like their laugh, so you break up with them, date someone else who's hot, mess around, maybe you don't have sex this time, just like oral sex, because it's cool, and then you break up, and then you end up with someone else, you're like, okay, no more of that, okay, but we do cross some boundaries, but whatever, it's cool, right? Break up with them, and then you get married. What do you think changed? Like, do you think that that ring all of a sudden makes you different? No, you have trained yourself to divorce, which is why, incidentally, that couple is going to enter into a marriage, replaying the tapes of all the other people they've been with, and not be surprised one bit that in 3 to 5 years, they will divorce. Why? Because they've already taught themselves that. If it's not working out, bounce, find someone else, bounce, find someone else, bounce. Throw it to anybody who wants. Give yourself away. Who cares? Now back to the masturbation thing. If our bodies really are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we teach ourselves as singles to what I'll call self-soothe, because the word masturbation makes people nervous, we'll teach ourselves to self-soothe. What does that say about the privilege, honor, and responsibility of our sexuality being handled by our spouse, and what changes when I'm married? See, the Apostle Paul said, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified from the prize. Do you really think that you're going to be a lustful person struggling and just like falling and trying to keep it together and masturbating and looking at porn, but trying to keep it together, trying to keep it together. Just like one day, maybe if God will just provide for you a spouse and then finally a spouse. I'm so glad I don't ever struggle with that stuff again because now I'm having sex with my spouse. Do you really think that's going to change? It will not change. I don't mean to drive you nuts, but I'll promise you, if you can't figure the sexuality thing out now and allow the gospel to change you now, you're going to struggle as a married couple. I got couples I'm meeting with now, they've been married 7 and 10 years, still struggling with pornography, still struggling with masturbation, very difficult in a marital context to enjoy a one flesh union when you're inviting someone else into your bedroom. Right? So my point with that is simply to say, we've got to train ourselves to handle our sexuality in a way that honors God, recognize we're developing patterns that will be carried in now to our marriage, and we've got to deal with each sinful deviation of what God's design was the same. So to the homosexual, it's the same. To the guy looking at porn or girl looking at porn, it's the same. To the masturbator, it's the same. To the couple crawling into the backseat of the car, that's classy. It's the same. It's the same thing. It's saying, friends, why would you throw your pearls to swine? Why would you give yourselves to someone outside of God's design for moments of pleasure? Talk to the girl who just had an abortion. Talk to the girl who literally every single time she sees an infant tears up and ask her if it was worth it. 5 minutes in the back of a car, was it worth it? The answer you're going to get is no. Every single time, no. So I say, look, friends, the only thing worse than dealing with these issues is dealing with them over and over and over again. And as a dog returns to its vomit, too often a fool returns to its folly. So we've got to think about these issues differently. We've got to respond now differently. Does that make sense? Couple other things, and then maybe we'll field a couple questions if anybody's courageous enough to answer. Let me talk a little bit about premarital sex. And when I say that, again, I'm talking about premarital intimacy, okay? Emotional, spiritual, and physical links in a chain moving from shallow to intimate. All three of those are going to move together, okay? What some couples do is they allow the others to go and they try to hold the physical back, but as I mentioned before, the physical is going to follow. So let's talk about the problem with that. Not only is it not honoring to the Lord, okay, but that's the first thing you need to know. It's just not honoring to God. God is not pleased when we give ourselves sexually to someone who is not our spouse. So just keep that in mind as you're processing your relationship, that it's not honoring to the Lord. And if you want God's blessing in your life, we've got to keep our sexuality dialed in. We've got to give ourselves fully to the Lord. But there are three practical problems with premarital intimacy that I've seen that I just want to share with you, and maybe either in your life or somebody that you know, you've seen this to be true. One is when you enter into premarital sexual activity, it atrophies communication. Has anybody in here ever had a knee surgery? Okay, tell me your name. Carrie, ACL, MCL? Oh, they cut the tissue around it? How was it an athletic injury? Okay. How long were you in a knee brace? Long time? 2 days or long time? Tell me what happened to your quad, your hamstring, your calf. What happened? Yeah, all of a sudden everything starts shrinking up, right? Because you don't use it, it just becomes this like dangly looking thing, which is why it's so dangerous when you get hurt to be in the hospital for an extended period of time, because your body's meant to move. If your body's not moving, I just spit all over you, sorry about that. You begin to atrophy. To atrophy means because you don't use it, it begins to shrink. The first practical issue with premarital intimacy, premarital sexual contact, is it atrophies communication. You don't necessarily need to solve a problem because you're waiting for the next physical experience and then everything kind of goes away. Because yeah, everything feels great after sex. So of course we don't need to fight anymore. What were we even fighting about? Who cares? In this moment right here, who cares? Right after physical contact. It atrophies communication. I don't want to break your heart, but you don't build a marriage on sex. The 20 years I've been with my wife now almost, it's not been because of our sexual life. It's been because we learned to communicate. We learn to talk. We learn to agree and disagree. We learn to respect each other, to defer to one another in love. I learned to live with her in an understanding ways with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman. I treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That iron sharpening iron is a marriage. Like I have couples come in my office to get married. I go, hey, tell me about your first fight. They go, oh, Brad, you don't get it. We're in love, man. We don't fight. I'm like, oh, geez. Lies. You're an absolute deception. Because at some point, you're both going to wake up and realize he's a sinner, you're a sinner, he's a dirtbag, you're a dirtbag. Without Jesus in the center, you're going to fight till he comes, okay? So it atrophies communication. So you need to learn how to communicate. Second issue, is it gives you an illusion of health. An illusion of health. Do any of you, have you ever gone camping? Okay, so you tried to start a campfire. All right, what do you put on that campfire to start it typically?
Depends on how aggressive your family is. Most people use lighter fluid, or maybe kerosene, or diesel, or gas, or whatever. Point being, you put something on it. Let's just say lighter fluid for a moment. You put some lighter fluid on that thing, and you throw that match on there. Tell me what happens for like the first 30 seconds. Boom, thing blows up. It's like, oh, this is awesome. All the campgrounds are like, dude, that's a fire. Everybody's impressed. Like, wow, that is fantastic. And then what happens 30 seconds later? It goes away. So what do you need to put on it?
More.
Oh, this is great. This is awesome. And then it goes away. So what do you need to put on it?
More.
Most of you have been in a relationship, I would assume at this point. And if not, by the way, good for you, not shame on you. I think that's great, all right? All that being said, you've been in a situation where you've been in a relational context where something happened and you were like, whoa, that was awesome. Like you held a hand. Like I was in the sixth grade and I held Lori Williams' hand. And I remember I was like, this is the best thing ever, you know, sweaty hand. But didn't want to let go because I was afraid she wouldn't give it back, you know. So she's just sweat hog hand the whole time, right? Well, the next time I held her hand, it wasn't as awesome. And the next time it wasn't as awesome. So I thought, well, I need to hug her now, right? And so there's this whole progression. The whole first base, second base, third base. There's this whole progression that we go through trying to add more to keep it exciting, which means it makes the relationship seem healthy, but it actually is unhealthy. But you don't know it because you keep putting lighter fluid on it. Which, by the way, if, and this is primarily for the ladies, fellas, I'm sorry that if this is offensive to you, but ladies, if all he does is want to mess around with you, what the heck are you doing? I tell my daughters, the first time he tries to undo your bra, you kick him square in the nuts and get out. Get out. I'm sorry, was that too passionate? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But you understand what I'm talking about. Because in some relationships, and the reason I said I apologize, fellas, because it does go both ways. If the relationship is just about the physical, you don't have a relationship. You're being used. You're a booty call. That's what you are. And that's not what God wants. God wants more. But what happens is, you would think, you can't say that to the church. That doesn't apply here. That totally applies here. Because you guys understand what I'm talking about. I can see it in your eyes. You're kind of ticked about it. Like you wish it wasn't true, but it is, right? And I would say you deserve more. You are in the image of God. You deserve more than to be used. The third and final practical thing, it atrophies communication. It gives an illusion of health. Third, it makes it harder to get out of a bad relationship. Because we start saying insane things like, well, I've already invested so much in this guy or girl, and we've already crossed some boundaries, and we've already messed up, and I promised I wouldn't give myself away, but I did, and so maybe I should just hang in there, and we'll just make it the best it can be. Now, you see the insanity in that logic, but we say that. And truth be told, it makes it very difficult to get out of a bad relationship. In that Song of Solomon passage I quoted to you where the gentleman steps up twice and says, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. It means until the time is right. The first time, and I mentioned this last night, the first time you cross those boundaries is the hardest. Once you cross them, it's very difficult to come back. You understand what I mean? Some of you are living that, right? Once you cross those boundaries, very difficult to come back. Best thing you can do, date somebody who's got character proven over time. I don't care if they look like they're awesome for a second. Look, see if they're awesome in a year. Talk to their pastor. Talk to their small group leader. Talk to the men who or women who hang out with them and find out who they are. You have such an advantage, by the way, in this culture because you can stalk them online. It's beautiful. And I would highly recommend, don't be creepy about it, all right? But look, stalk them. And see, if he or she is posting inappropriate stuff and it's a selfie in a bikini and a selfie in a bikini and a selfie in a bikini, I go, dude, you're going to spend the rest of your dating relationship looking at her in a selfie in a bikini. Like, you might think that's cool, but she's doing that for a reason. She's doing that because she desperately needs other people to think she's beautiful. And the reality is that means she probably doesn't have a full relationship with Christ, or she already knows regardless she's beautiful.
And so you need to be mindful of that. So stalk them online, get to know them. When you do find somebody who's got the right character, date in groups and date in public. You don't need to be private. So my daughter's 14, she's not allowed to date because you can't con a con, okay? And I know, I don't care what people say about church kids at 14, I don't trust y'all as far as I could throw you. And so anyway, she's gonna go to coffee the other day, and I go, okay, who's gonna be there? I'm that dad, I'm not overly bearing, but I wanna know. She goes, well, Bridget and Kyla and so-and-so and me and Toby and Eric and blah, blah. I go, whoa. She goes, no, you know, daddy, she says, there are other guys going. I said, is this couples thing? She goes, no. She goes, I'm not interested in any of these guys, but we're just hanging out and we're just spending time in a group. And she said, I've been really awkward with boys and I just want to have friends that are boys and it not be awkward. We're just hanging out over coffee. It's in public. It's in a group. I'm like, Like she sat and listened to me teach Song of Solomon multiple times. I'm like, dang, she's got me. I go, all right. So date in public, date in a group. And when you date with the idea of just having fun with someone with zero emotional intimacy, zero spiritual intimacy, zero physical intimacy. If that's the case, then you can actually date multiple people throughout the school year and it's not a big deal because you're not telling them that you love them. You're not kissing them all on the porch after a bite to eat. You're just hanging out and having fun, which by the way, you don't owe him anything after he buys you dinner, nothing. And if he has an expectation, he's not a godly dude. So you just say, hey, thank you so much for the time. No kiss for you. Appreciate it. Thanks for dinner and talk to you later. And then when he calls to go out again, don't go out with him again, right? Pretty simple. So if you do that, then what you're doing is developing a theology of relationship. These are the qualities in a person I want to be with. This is my body. This is what I'm comfortable with. And this is what I'm not comfortable with. Decide ahead of time. It will never feel wrong in the moment. So decide ahead of time. And I'm not talking stupid things like nothing laying down, nothing below the neck, nothing comes off, because that leaves way too much room to still be stupid. I'm saying honor yourself enough, and fellas, this goes for you too, to respect your body, because your body is the Lord's. It's not yours, okay? And then once you begin to spend time with someone of the right character in groups and in public, and that relationship begins to deepen, and you feel like you're in a position where you are ready to be married, which by the way, high school seems very early to me. College is becoming unfortunately early, primarily because boys grow up to be boys. And we need boys to be men. And so one of the secret challenges I've got for the fellas is to challenge fellas to step up and be men. Because we need that. Our culture is dying because of passive men. Passive, irresponsible men. But maybe this is a change right here. Maybe this is a new generation, okay? And then you enter into a marriage and you commit to be faithful to that person till death do you part, because back when you were in high school, you went to Hume Lake, you heard this guy talk about sex, it was a little awkward, but you made a decision that your sexuality actually is a big deal. And just because it feels right isn't the barometer of what you do or don't do. It will always feel right. I'm not arguing it doesn't. I'm just saying it always comes at a cost. It always comes at a price, and it's not worth the price. See, we're living in a culture today, and you know it better than I do because I'm old now, but we're living in a culture today that's like, dude, come on, calm down. We're just friends with benefits. What? We're just messing around. It's not a big deal. I said, well, yeah, you don't think it is, but there's a cost associated with that that will come out at one point, and I just want to warn you, okay? Here's the good news. You are all either adults or on your way to being adults, which means you're going to be able to make your own decisions. I can't control your life, nor would it be honoring to God if I tried. But I do want to educate you, and I want to challenge you to think about this issue differently. Because there's one issue that I've seen that's been, as I mentioned, an Achilles heel to this generation. It's the issue of sexuality. We've got to learn to control our sexuality in a way that honors God. And just because it feels right doesn't make it right. The barometer for what we do or don't do is the revealed word of God. It's not my emotion. It's not my passion. It's not my lust. It's not what my friends are doing. It's not what entertainment is telling me to do. It is the revealed word of God. And what the word of God tells us to do is don't be like those who don't know Christ. If you claim to know Christ, keep your vessel, your body, in a way that honors God. Amen? There's a little challenge for you, all right? I wanted to take a couple questions, but I also want to respect your time. So I might take just a few questions. If you have dinner at 5 and you need to bounce, feel free to bounce. You will not offend me at all. Peace out. Is there anybody that might have a question that we can answer, though? Usually when I talk about sex, nobody wants to ask a question, which is cool. I get that. Anybody got one? If not, we'll just call it. One. Go for it. Great. What do you mean by emotional intimacy? Great question. I'm talking about extended time one-on-one. I'm talking about conversations like, how many kids do you want? What do you think about marriage? Where do you want to live when you get married? Like, those are all conversations that allow your heart to be engaged, especially for you ladies. You ought to be able to guard your heart and never feel like you're at risk emotionally. So romantic connections, slow dancing over dinner, I mean, all those things. I go, hey, great. When you find the right husband or wife, you're going to do that for the rest of your life. My wife and I have a blast. We go to romantic dinners and we dance and we create romantic moments because that's my wife. But I don't want to be having those situations with my wife where I'm thinking about the four other girls I've done that exact thing with. That cheapens my marriage. So I'm saying keep what you've got preserved for your spouse. Yeah. Side note on the spiritual, by the way. I mentioned emotional, spiritual, and physical. Some people recommend that you pray with your spouse and get in the Bible study with your, with your boyfriend or girlfriend, that the person you're dating, you should be like in the Word together. I completely disagree. Because look, fellas, if she won't read her Bible without you, you'll spend the rest of your marriage making sure she now reads it with you. It's exhausting. You need to find a girl, fellas, who walks with Jesus at such a pace that you're like, dude, I better pick it up. This girl's incredible. This girl's in life groups or Bible studies. She's on the mission field. She's picking lice out of kids' hair in Mexico. Like, that is attractive. Incidentally, that's a true story, by the way. Where beauty comes from is what Peter calls the gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of God. Ladies, you can spend all the money you want on looking beautiful on the outside, but a godly man is going to see deeper than that. You'll get attention from an ungodly dude. You'll get a second look from some guys. But the real godly dude is looking for godliness. I fell in love with my wife over the smell of a dirty mop and Pine Sol. She literally picked lice out of kids' heads in Mexico, and I went, there it is. There it is. And I dated, true story, a Russian supermodel at one point. She had a brain injury. She couldn't even smell. And yes, I had to find out if that was true or not. I'll tell you about that later. But anyway, point being, it's not just the outside, it's the inside. So ladies, cultivate the inside, okay? So both guys and gals, don't ask them to be in a Bible study with you if you're dating. Don't ask them to read a certain book. See if they already will do that. And if they won't do that, you might want to think about moving on. But when they will do that without you, and then you just sort of merge lanes together, now you've got a healthy marriage because you're both on the same page spiritually. Do not missional date. You've heard that said, I'm sure, 1,000 times. I promise you, if I could have a nickel for every counseling appointment I've had in my office who thought, well, this will be different, you know, and now it's a bad situation. Find somebody who's already walking with Jesus. So any other thoughts, questions before we bounce? Yes. The issue of what? Yeah. It's a great question. The question is about basically roles in marriage and how does that look in a dating relationship? Couple thoughts. Until he puts a ring on your finger, you don't submit to him at all. You submit to your father. Now, for this reason, a man leaves his mother and father as joined to his wife. The wife transitions out of the authority of her dad under the authority of her husband. Now, that's the first thing. So I don't agree with submission in a dating context at all. That being said, second is we need to understand what submission is and what it isn't. See, guys here submit and they start beating their chest like somehow they're in charge. And that's not what submission means. Submission means literally to place yourself voluntarily under so that they can be all that God wanted them to be. Incidentally, in Ephesians 5:22, when we talk about wives be subject or submit to your husbands, we fail to mention verse 21, which says submit to one another in reverence of Christ. So we have a role to play as a servant in our relationship, husbands to wives, just like the wives to husbands. So submission goes both ways. Now, I believe in male headship because I think the Bible teaches that, but that doesn't mean male Napoleon headship. That means male Jesus-like, godly servant leadership, headship. If you ask my wife in almost 20 years if she's ever felt me put the thumb on her to require her to submit, she'll say probably not. Now, granted, have I led my home? She'll say absolutely. So those are just two thoughts on the submission issue. Great question. Great question. Yes. Great question. How do you get to know someone well enough without that emotional and spiritual connectivity? Right? Did I understand that? Phenomenal question. Couple of things. One is with the advent of cell phones, it's pretty fascinating. I'll tell you a quick story. So in high school, I dated a girl named Casey Nixon. And before we started dating, I liked her. And so I called her and her dad answered the phone. I said, "Hey, Mr. Nixon, this is Brad." I said, "Can I talk to Casey?" And he says, "Oh, she's not here right now." I said, "Well, you just have her call me when she gets in." He says, "Oh, Brad, my daughter doesn't call boys." And that's what I did. I laughed. I hung up the phone. I'm like, it's like Fred Flintstone back here. You know, come on. Like, really? He's brilliant. Because what he forced me to do was be a man and initiate and allowed his daughter to guard her heart, which is incredible. Well, now the problem is my daughter's got a phone in her pocket that boys can text and they don't need to go through the gorilla. They can go right to her. So play that out. What happens is you meet somebody, you're like, "Oh, hey, what's up? What's your handle?" Great. You're exchanging information. Even your phone number, you don't even know who the guy is yet. And I'd say if there's any way for you as a woman to sort of pump the brakes and create some boundaries and then watch someone from a distance over time, I don't mean like watch someone, I'm not like that, but like someone who's in your church context, watch them over time. Spend time in groups, spend time in public, spend time with other folks, do creative dates, get to know people, etc. And the question you're asking is not, is that the right person for me to marry? The question you have to ask is, am I the right person and therefore ready to be married? If you spend your life looking for the right Mr. Someone, you're going to not become the right Miss Someone. You've got to become the right type of person. That is the goal. That's where the energy goes. That's where the focus goes. Nobody else is doing that. Your friends are not doing that. Culture's not doing that. Culture's saying, you look as hot as you can and go find what's hot as you can. And I just go, okay, great. You'll be divorced in 3 to 5. Okay? And if that was not the case, celebrities would have the greatest marriages on the planet because they're all stinking gorgeous, right? But tell me what you see when you look at celebrity marriages. By and large, it's a reality TV show. Very few. There are some exceptions, but very few that have been godly, long-term, beautiful guy, beautiful girl, they're married for their looks kind of thing over time. Most of them end up divorced. I don't think that's an accident. So watch over time, spend time over time, become the right type of girl, and then when you see the right person running at the same pace with you, the field narrows. Now you're not dealing with 50 guys on, you know, eHarmony or whatever. Now you're dealing with 2 or 3 guys that are serving the Lord, faithful in church, and then which one do you like more? Which one makes you laugh? Which one makes you feel like you can be you, quirky as you might be? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's the goal. Good question. Yes? I think it's fine. Online dating is fine. I don't get duped with the guy who posts, like, Dolph Lundgren's picture, you know, on the page, and it's not really him. Like, don't get duped with that. You got to get to know the person. But I don't think there's any problem with that. The caution, it's very similar to distance relationships. The one danger I've seen is when you're distance or online, when you're together, the intimacy thing goes through the roof. Because you've got chemistry, you've connected at a heart level, you're writing, he's writing, like in not just monosyllabic grunts, like he's communicating from his heart, and you're like, "Oh man, this is great." So when you get together, those sliders are going to slide to intimate pretty quickly, so you're going to have to be very cautious. That's all. It's great. Yeah. It's all right.
So what would you, like, just for, like, advice perspective, I do have, like, a homosexual friend, and he's very against the Christian community, like,
totally.
Very against it.
Totally.
And, like, what would you do if, like, because I've been in conversations, like, yeah, people in our friend group are also Christian, and we just have, like, conversations, and he, like, starts getting really, like, offended by it, like,
yeah. Question was, and this will be the last one. question was, I've got a homosexual friend, and as we're interacting, oftentimes he's getting offended by Christians. Is that a fair summation? I would say this. One, it's fascinating to me, and this is coming from my relationship with my mom. My mom is fighting for tolerance. What's interesting, though, is if I disagree with her, she's now intolerant and mad at me for not being tolerant. That's fascinating to me. If tolerance is the idea of accepting people, then can you not accept the fact that I disagree with you? And so what I would do first and foremost is make sure that homosexual friend of yours senses the love of Christ in you towards them, that you love them, care for them, pray for them, encourage them, etc. What gets dicey is what you participate in and what you don't. So like if your gay friend is going to get married, do you go to the wedding? That's where it gets really dicey, and you've got to make a conscious decision on that. But to show them the love of Christ, I think, is critical. But to also say, look, friend, I respect your point of view. I don't agree, but I respect your point of view, and I love you as a friend. But is it okay for me to disagree with you? And you don't need to be offended. I accept you. I love you. Now, I would pray that anyone would be brought into obedience to God's design, but I love you. You understand what I'm saying there? So it's that balance of grace and truth, and I think those two can be together. All right, that being said, I'm going to dehydrate if we don't get out of here. Hey, let me just say this, and we'll be done. Super grateful for you coming, super grateful for leaning into this situation, and I'll be hanging out at the deck and have some time here over the next couple of days. If I or my wife and I can help you process anything, or there's any more of those, hey, well, this is my scenario, we just would love to help you, okay? So thanks so much for coming, and we will be done.